Let's turn then to the book of Zechariah in the last chapter, Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, then we'll read the whole chapter together. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at the evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbour, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbour. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel, in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents, as this plague. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And so, having read the chapter, we trust the Lord blesses it to us. Did you notice that we read several times that phrase, in that day? To me, that's our key phrase. That's what we're going to home in on tonight. What is that day? What will happen in that day? Actually, I'm sure you know this, and I hope I'm not trespassing on Simon's message last week, but from chapter 12 through the end of chapter 14 is one continuous message. It's called a burden. And that burden tells about God's program for the future, how he has a day designated for tremendous things to happen. And actually, 14 times between chapter 12, verse 1, and chapter 14, verse 21, 14 times we have that phrase, in that day. Seven of them are in our chapter tonight. And using these seven uses of the phrase, in that day, I want to try and hang on these phrases some of the characteristics of that day. But first we must be clear about what day it is. First of all, you realise, I'm sure, it's not a day of 24 hours. It's not like today, the 20th of July. It's not like one of our calendar days. It's a period of time, as we have throughout the Bible. You know, the well-known verse in 2 Corinthians, now is the day of salvation, a period of time. Or we often call it the day of grace. The Bible also speaks about the day of Christ, which will be the day of glory for Christ. Speaks about the day of God, which is eternal, that will be full of righteousness. What we're reading about tonight is, of course, identified in verse 1. In the first words we read, behold, the day of the Lord. Now that's a precise term in Scripture. It means something specific. It is not local to Zechariah's prophecy. It occurs there, obviously. But it's found throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament. It is, if you wish, to call it a technical term that describes something specific. So even as the day of salvation is marked by grace, and the day of Christ will be marked by glory, and the day of God will be marked by righteousness, the day of the Lord, as you get from this reading, the day of the Lord is going to be marked by judgment, by justice, by God asserting himself in this world again, in a way that nobody can withstand. So this chapter, along with a few others in the Bible, tells us the features of the day of the Lord. It is a time of great judgment that is here described. This chapter is very graphic. You would need to agree with me on that. We've read it. There is some graphic, stunning detail in this chapter that you don't really get in many other places in the Bible. I mean, I think you know that Revelation chapter 19 refers to this same period of time. And in Revelation 19, I would have to admit with you that there is graphic and stunning detail there. And we read about the Lord coming out of heaven on a white horse, having that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, emblazoned across him. And the short, sharp sword coming out of his mouth. Read that chapter again if you've forgotten. A wonderful chapter that describes the conquering Lord Jesus coming back to earth. From the Lord's own lips, something of this day was described in what we have in Matthew 24. Another chapter worth rereading. When we get one of the key phrases associated with it, the Great Tribulation. And here we've described some features that will mark great tribulation for this world, as well as for the nation of Israel. The other place that majors on the features of the day of the Lord, of course, is the prophecy of Isaiah. From Isaiah 2 right up to Isaiah 30, I think, many times does that prophet also use the phrase, in that day. I haven't counted them. You folk with clever computers might be able to do it quickly. But that phrase, in that day, occurs even more often between Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 30 than it does in Zechariah. It is the same day, the day of the Lord. Now, we take too long to go through Revelation 19, Matthew 24, Isaiah 2 to Isaiah 30 to pick out all the features of the day of the Lord that are given there. But that's not my task. My task tonight is to try and encourage you to look into this chapter and identify not all, but some of the key salient features of the day of the Lord as they're described in the chapter before us. So, what kind of a day will it be? Again, remember, it's not a 24-hour day, it's a period of time. I won't attempt to identify how long it is in duration, just make a note in your mind that this is a period of time. Some things will specifically happen on a given day during that period of time, but the day of the Lord is a somewhat extended period of time. What kind of period of time will it be? The first reference that we had in chapter 14 of Zechariah to the phrase "in that day" is in verse 4 about the Lord Jesus. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. So my first point, and I'm sure you can see this, is that the day of the Lord will be a day of Christ's personal intervention on earth. He's been in heaven. He's there tonight, but we know he's not going to be there always. A time will arrive in God's calendar when, first of all, he will come to the air and call the church out of the world to go to be eternally with him. And after that, he will actually come to earth. This chapter, perhaps uniquely in the Bible, pinpoints the exact spot where his feet will touch down. It's kind of hinted at in Acts chapter 1 when the Lord left this earth. You remember he had his disciples outside of Jerusalem standing on the Mount of Olives. And suddenly he was lifted up from the earth and went through the clouds into heaven. And the angel came and said to these men, "Why are you standing gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall come in like manner as you have seen him go." In like manner, including the very spot. So that spot on the Mount of Olives from which he left nearly 2,000 years ago is going to be the exact same spot to which he will return. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's wonderful to think about. Many things have happened on the Mount of Olives since he left it these hundreds of years ago. But there's a day coming when he will actually stand again on that mountain. And as we study the context of this first point, we'll see that some great changes are due. But first of all, in the context of it, let's look at what happens when Christ does come back to earth, when he does intervene in the affairs of men. Verses 1 and 2 describe something terrible. There is disaster in the city of Jerusalem. All the nations are gathered against Jerusalem to battle. The city is going to fall to its enemy. The houses are going to be destroyed. The women are going to be raped. Half of the city will be led into captivity. And yet the residue of the people won't be cut off. There'll be some left. Then, at that very moment, when Jerusalem is all but completely defeated and almost razed to the ground, then shall the Lord go forth. So disaster in the city is taking place. At that moment, the Lord Jesus comes. He goes forth to fight against these nations, as when he fought before on the day of battle. Some Old Testament details there for you to look at. So disaster in the city is followed by a decisive battle in the land. He will go and fight against those nations. He will be the deliverer on the mountain. His feet shall stand there. And let's look on, verse 5. There will be a division of this mountain into a valley. That mountain that looks pretty stable and secure, this Bible of mine tells me, is going to split in two. Half of it is going to move north, half of it is going to move south, and there's going to be a great valley opening up where the mountain was. And that valley is going to be used as an escape route for the people who are beleaguered in Jerusalem and caught up in the fighting. Now, people have tried to work this out technologically, using geography, using knowledge of geology. And it may be, I only say the word may advisably, it may be that the Earth's crust has already been prepared for this great thing to happen. Those of you who know the geography of North Africa and the Red Sea and the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley will know that there is a huge rift valley, hundreds of miles long, runs all the way from Ethiopia up through the Red Sea, up through the Jordan Valley, a weakness in the earth's crust, which so far is stable. There's an odd earthquake here and there, but that rift valley is there. And it may just be that the Lord has already in place the mechanism whereby with an earthquake, because I'm pretty sure an earthquake is going to do it, like it says in verse 5, an earthquake will trigger the opening up of the earth's crust right through the middle of the Mount of Olives. People will get some shock when this happens. So there's disaster in the city, there's a decisive battle in the land, the deliverer appears on the mountain, there's the division of the mountain into a valley, an escape route for God's people is established, and they can flee to a place of safety. So my first point from this chapter is that this day of the Lord, is going to be a day of Christ's deliberate intervention on the earth. I have to say that you know as well as I do that God is not impervious or unaware to the affairs of men and nations now. I mean, even as we speak, there is terrible fighting in the Middle East as well as in many other parts of the world, and God is not unaware of it. But God is not going to interfere and intervene in the affairs of nations until his time comes. And his time hasn't come yet. And we know why. 2 Peter 3 says, God has spared this world and is sparing this world because he is a God of long suffering, not willing that any should perish. And he, if I can use the phrase, extends the day of opportunity so that people like us could be saved. But the day will come when God's patience will be exhausted, when he will intervene, and intervene not partially, but totally and decisively, and deal with the problem, the big problem, which of course is energized by sin and Satan himself. But let's look on through the chapter, because there's more. Not only is this a day of Christ's intervention on earth, but look at verse 6 and 7, where the next time that phrase comes up, it shall come to pass in that day. Now, I'm not sure if you're all reading the Authorized Version or not, but the Authorized Version I read, to me, is not very clear. It says, I'll read it again, it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear, nor dark. It shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day, nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. Can you work all that out? How can it be not clear and not dark? How can it be not day and not night? I can readily accept the fact that it is one unique day known to the Lord alone. That's the main point in it. This is something that's never happened in the world before. This is one unique day. It may be a period of 24 hours in this case, but I rather think it's longer. During this period of time, the daylight, the illumination of the earth is going to change. I think that's what's behind these words that I can't quite grasp from the Authorized Version. It's not clear, but it's not dark. It's not day, but it's not night. And yet at evening time, it shall be light. I think it means that when God does intervene and come to earth in the person of his Son, then the world itself and its environment is going to be affected. There are going to be cosmic changes. You know that our daylight comes from the sun, or occasionally during a night from the moon. And it may well be that somehow known to God alone, the very power and emissions of the sun and the moon are going to be altered. Maybe, this is just a suggestion, maybe all that natural light is going to be dimmed so that the supernatural light of the Sun of Righteousness, when it arises, will be all the more clearly seen. You know, there's that verse in the next book you'll be studying, Malachi 4. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. I just wonder if that's what this verse is about. That the natural daylight illumination, not clear, not dark, not day, not night, something special God is bringing in, which will affect the whole world. And it may be that God is going to dim the great luminaries of the sky so that the brightness of the glory of Christ will be all the more striking. That's just a suggestion. I don't know for sure. But the point is, the day of the Lord will first of all be a day of Christ's intervention on the earth. The day of the Lord will be a day of changed illumination on the earth. Now come to the next one. Verse number 8. And it shall be in that day. And we read about living waters now flowing out from Jerusalem. Half of them going to the former sea, it says. That really means the eastern sea. And half of them toward the hinder sea. That would be the western one. And you know your geography of the land of Israel. The sea on the west is the great Mediterranean. The sea on the east is the Dead Sea. So that there is now going to be, from Jerusalem, a river of living waters that's going to flow in two directions. Half flows east, half flows west. And it may be, again I use that word advisedly, it may be that this great valley that was opened up through the Mount of Olives has now created a channel by means of which water can flow in two directions. Some of it to the Mediterranean, some of it to the Dead Sea. And there are other verses in the book of Isaiah that suggest that that may well be the case about the waters being healed and so on. And so in that day, living waters shall come from Jerusalem. I'm sure this is a natural stream. I'm sure it is real water, H2O stuff, that will flow. But I think there's more to it than that. Because other parts of the Bible tell us about great spiritual healing that comes from Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47 talks about a river that began in the sanctuary in Jerusalem and flowed out for the healing of the nations. And so we're looking at hints, perhaps just hints, of what will characterize this great day of the Lord. It certainly will mean an altered landscape around Jerusalem. Jerusalem is separated from the Mount of Olives by a narrow valley. They call it the Kidron Valley. But clearly all that's going to change. A new valley is going to open up running east-west. And the rest of the verses before us just now tell us more. Not only is there going to be a river of living waters flowing through that valley, but verse 10 says, where there have been mountains and craters before, there's going to be a plain, a flat plain. God is going to level out the landscape so that right from Jerusalem, north and south of it, as well as east and west of it, there will be land that will be suitable for cultivation that has not been like that before. Rimmon, referred to in verse 10, is actually a place you can identify down in the Negev. There's a huge crater there, which is so barren and so rocky that nothing will grow. But here is a clue given that this whole landscape around Jerusalem is going to be changed, going to be flattened and made fertile. And of course Isaiah picks that up as well. He says the desert will blossom as the rose, and verses like that tie in with it. So this great day of the Lord is first of all a day of Christ's intervention. Secondly, a day of changed illumination. Thirdly, a day of an altered landscape, particularly to give Jerusalem a unique place in the landscape. Mainly pointing out at the end of verse 11, that there will be no more utter destruction. Jerusalem will be safely inhabited. Imagine Jerusalem being a place of safety. Just now it's a pretty hazardous place to go. and will be even more hazardous in years to come. But here is a promise that Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And to make sure of its safety, to secure that city, God is going to alter the landscape. But there's more. The next time we come across the phrase, "in that day," is in verse 13. "It shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them," that's among the enemies of God's people, "and they'll lay hold of each one their neighbour, and they'll rise up against their neighbour, and Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and there'll be a terrible plague." What a horrible thing it is. Did you notice the very reading of it? Kind of makes your flesh creep. And yet God is going to deal with his enemies. So this day will also be a day of the utter defeat of all God's enemies. They've been the enemies of Israel, but they're not only the enemies of Israel, they're the enemies of God. You get that in the book of Revelation. And what we have in verses 12 through to 15 is really a return to the subject of verse 3 in our chapter. Verse 3 just quickly summarized it. The Lord will go forth and fight against these nations. Here is how he's going to do it. He's going to send a terrible plague upon them, a plague of punishment and retribution upon them for all the evil things they have done. We read about them, a few of them, in verse 2. Do you think God is indifferent to people who rifle houses and rape women? He is not. God is a God of justice, and God will duly punish those who act in that way, as they will do big time in this particular day we're reading about. So this day of the Lord will be a day when God's enemies are not only defeated but duly punished, receive the retribution for their evil doings. It will be marked by the very disintegration of their bodies as they stand on their feet. It will be marked by them destroying each other as they're unable to grasp what's happening. It will be marked by the remnant of Judah, verse 14, the remnant of Judah fighting against those that are still there. And all the wealth of the nations gathered there will then be redistributed among the conquerors. Back in verse 1, the city was being sacked and destroyed and plundered. All that and more is being returned to the people to whom it belongs. And in addition to that, after the battle is over, after the enemies are defeated, there is going to be a sustained homage out of all the nations that are left. They will be obliged to make a journey from wherever they come from once a year to Jerusalem. What for? Verse 17, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. God will command the obedience of the nations. And the obedience will be such that they will go up, verse 16, from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this is something I find a bit puzzling, but certainly interesting, that these Old Testament feasts that we thought were done with long ago, here's one that's going to be resurrected. Here's one that's going to be kept year after year, the Feast of Tabernacles. But of course, if you read about it, it points to a time of great rejoicing and great blessing from God. So these nations who have been disobedient, who have been defeated, are now being called upon to worship the Lord and to do so. And even they can enter in to his blessing. So it'll be a time of the utter defeat of God's enemies. The last time this phrase occurs, it occurs twice in verse 20 and verse 21. In that day, and this is very interesting, there shall be upon the bells of the horses this label, "Holiness unto the Lord." And every pot in Jerusalem shall have the label, "Holiness unto the Lord of hosts." And almost the last sentence in the chapter, in that day, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What's this? Let me recap quickly. The day of the Lord is going to be a day of Christ's intervention. It's going to be a day of unusual illumination. It's going to be a day of an altered landscape. and utter defeat of God's enemies, it's also going to be a day of complete holiness on earth. We know that presently there is complete holiness in heaven. Heaven is a holy place, and because of that, it's a happy place. God wants that to happen on earth. And in this kind of picturesque way, in these last two verses, a beautiful cameo, God says that even on the tinkling bells of the horses, there'll be inscribed holiness to the Lord. Even in those cooking pots in Jerusalem, there'll be inscribed holiness to the Lord. This phrase, holiness to the Lord, occurs in Exodus 28, verse 36, when the high priest's garments are described. Across his turban there was a gold plate fastened somewhere up here, and on that gold plate was written, holiness to the Lord. And you say, yes, that's right. Everyone who approaches God must acknowledge his holiness, must serve him knowing that God is holy, and live their lives in keeping with that. But this is different. This is not on the turban of the high priest. This is on, if you like, the everyday transport. This is on the everyday household utensils. Everything now, everything is going to be marked by the holiness of the Lord. In commerce, in transport, in home life, everything in this renewed city of Jerusalem is going to be marked by God's holiness. There will no longer be a distinction between what we often call what is secular and what is sacred. Every aspect of society will be sacred. Everything will be used to worship God. Yes, there will be these yearly feasts that we noted in verse 16 and 17, but also there will be this daily acknowledgement of God. And there are other parts of the Old Testament that bear this out. So it will be a day, Lord, the day of the Lord, a day of complete holiness on earth when God's work is finished. If you've been following me carefully tonight, you'll notice I've missed one out. I deliberately jumped over the reference in verse 9 because that really is the key reference. Verse 9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." This day of the Lord, is going to be the day of Christ's unique, complete lordship and kingship. He is going to be seen and known and recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19 again. There is only going to be one Lord, and his name one. There will be no rival. That's what's going to make this day the resounding success that it is. That's what's wrong in the world today. There are so many people jostling for power, so many people up against each other, trying to outdo each other one way or another, whether it's in commerce, or in education, or in daily life, or in big politics. That's the problem. But not anymore in this day. In this day of the Lord, Christ's lordship and kingship will be unique, will be acknowledged by all. He will be king, verse 9, over all the earth. No corner will be left out. All the nations, verse 16, all the nations, every one of them will be obliged to come up to Jerusalem to worship. And at the end of the chapter, every pot and all that sacrifice, they're going to acknowledge it as well, in the best way that they can. Reminds you, doesn't it, of Philippians 2, where the lowliness of the Lord Jesus is described even to the death of the cross? And then his ascension to God's right hand, and it finishes up by saying, God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The chapter shows us then that universal homage to Christ, that's the key verse, verse 9, universal homage to Christ brings universal happiness in society. and brings universal holiness everywhere. What a wonderful day that will be when it happens. Hasn't happened yet, but this chapter and other chapters in the Bible say it will happen. And you and I will in some way be part of it, not intimately be involved in it, but some way part of it, because when Christ reigns, we will reign with him. What a blessed Saviour we have. What marvellous mercy and grace he's shown us now. What a great day of glory he's reserved for us, as he's reserved it for himself. But all this is future, really. But for one more minute, I want to draw some lessons for today. This is not the day of the Lord. This is our day of service for the Lord. And here in July 2014, there are lessons for us from Zechariah 14. Let me just briefly itemize them, thinking of these half a dozen points or so I've made. First of all, for today, we, like those people, can depend on the Lord when the crisis comes. They had to in Jerusalem. What a crisis it was. We can today. When crises come in our lives, we can depend upon the Lord. Secondly, when the light is dim, when darkness falls across our lives, when the light is dim, we must trust in the Lord. Thirdly, as we read about all these convulsions in the landscape that you would think couldn't happen, we're just asked to remember now that nothing is impossible for God to change. Fourthly, when we thought about all the evil, we are reminded that evil will not eventually triumph. God will avenge. God will judge sin in his own time. Fifthly, as we think about holiness to the Lord on the horses' bridles and on the pots and pans, it's just a call to us to make everything in our lives sacred to the Lord. Don't make a huge distinction between secular and sacred. Don't say my business life is my business and not God's. Don't say my house is not God's house. In a way, everything we have and are belongs to God. It's like that verse in 1 Corinthians 10. Whatsoever you do in word and deed, whether you eat or drink, do everything to the glory of God. And finally, and most importantly, make Christ your Lord and your King right now, tonight, and every day you live. Give him the homage and the honour that's due to him, and he'll bless you. And so we trust the Lord blesses his word as we've read it again this evening and encourages us from our ministry this evening. Shall we pray?